Now, in our prayer, we talked about the hope of heaven, that our bodies will be raised from the dead. The view that we are examining today may be one that we don't talk about very much. I know you've heard it mentioned. You may wonder why it's even worth to spend one of the lessons in our eschatology class on it. Look at your first paragraph on your lesson. Now, we're not talking about somebody in a denomination and what they teach. We're talking about men who are in churches of Christ throughout the land. This particular man that I have in his first paragraph, I don't know him personally, but he is one of the major advocates of this doctrine called the AD 70 doctrine. And you'll see on your lesson, one of his key elements is this term, the spirit of prophecy, which we're going to look at. And what he makes that mean is prophecy, all prophecy about the future is not literal. That is, there is no resurrection of the human body in the future. There is no second coming of Jesus Christ to raise men from the dead and take them to heaven. There is no heaven as we think about it. Because all prophecy in their view was completed by AD 70. No prophecy extends beyond AD 70. So we may talk about doctrinal issues that are not of a great deal of consequence. But this one is. And it is so entrenched that there are churches that have separated and groups have pulled off because of this particular view. So as far as I know, we're not threatened with it here in Humble right now. But I thought it'd be worth some time at least to look at it, make you aware of it. And should you ever hear someone talk about it, you can go grab your notes out of your files. Or go back on the website where Wally has these lessons posted and maybe find some things that will be of help to you. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. You'll note I put on your lesson that the title of one of Mr. King's books is The Spirit of Prophecy. And that's taken from this very verse, Revelation 19:10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now what they make that mean is prophecy is spiritual, not literal. That's what they mean by that. That's really not proper contrast, but that's what they make it mean. The opposite of spiritual is physical, not literal. I think we illustrated in a previous class with the forgiveness of sins, which is on the bottom of your page, I think. The forgiveness of sins, is that spiritual or physical? Spiritual, right? It's something that takes place in the mind of God. Is it physical? Is it physical? No. Is it literal? Are you really forgiven? Certainly. So it's spiritual, but it's also literal. And those are not proper contrast. So we need to be aware when we contrast words that may be contrasting ideas that are not opposites that can get us into trouble. That's done in this particular view. So here we look at this chapter 19, verse 10. And since his book is entitled The Spirit of Prophecy, I wanted to put that verse in here. And so when you see of, we talked about this in a previous class, what does that alert you to? What kind of grammatical construction is that? Do you remember?
Genitive case.
And so the relationship between the word before the of and the word after the of varies. For example, you can talk about the gift of God. the gift that comes from God. Or you can talk about the gift of eternal life, the gift which is eternal life. How do you know which? How would you know? What? Context. And? Harmony. Your two rules. So, we have this phrase, the testimony of Jesus. We'll not spend a lot of time on it. Look at chapter... I'm not going to have time to read all the verses on your lesson. If you've not done that, you can do that later. But go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained or held to. Testimony about who? Jesus. And so, the Word of God about Jesus is what they held to, and that's why they became martyrs. And when you look at chapter 1, we have chapter 1 and verse 2, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now you might first think that's the testimony that Jesus gave, that comes from Jesus. And you do have in the Revelation testimony from Jesus. But note the last phrase, even to all that he saw. Remember, we talked about Revelation being a moving picture. And it's a testimony about Jesus that he saw in these vivid images that were brought to his sight and to his mind throughout the book. Look at chapter 14 and verse 12. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Here the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God. And instead of the testimony of Jesus, what do you have as the last phrase in that verse? Faith in Jesus. So that's a parallel phrase to the testimony of Jesus, the testimony about Jesus that people came to believe and live by and die by. And that's what the book of Revelation discusses. All right, so to hold the testimony of Jesus is to hold one's faith in what the Revelation presents about the resurrected Lord in Christ, the victorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and the hope that he provides for saints. Now, the spirit of prophecy. Just one want to make a note. It's just kind of to the side, and yet I think it's worth taking a minute or two to talk about. When I was researching again this lesson, I was comparing versions on this phrase in 1910. There's a version called the Contemporary English Version. If you ever see an abbreviation in any of my notes, CEV, that's what that is. Contemporary English Version. And so people go to the store and they buy this, that version of the Bible. So they open to Revelation 19:10. And here's the way it translates that particular phrase. Everyone who tells about Jesus does it by the power of the Spirit, capital S. So they're taking the word Spirit to mean Holy Spirit, holds to the testimony of Jesus, somebody that's talking about Jesus. This is not translation, it is interpretation. Just write it as a translator the way the writer wrote it. Let me figure out what it means. If it says testimony of Jesus, put that in the book. Let me figure out what it means. So that's just an alert to be careful of versions you use. Here's another version I used in comparison called the International Standard Version. On Revelation 19:10, it says what Jesus is saying is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's not a harmful translation, but that's interpreting the genitive case to mean what Jesus is saying rather than the testimony about Jesus. And that's okay, but But the point is, it's interpreted the genitive, that of, for you. I don't want a version to do that, although all may do it in different places. So just be aware of that when you see that little word of in your Bible study. So we've got a question on your lesson. Is the subjective genitive the spirit that produces prophecy, or objective genitive the spirit that characterizes prophecy? Now, as to the meaning of the phrase itself, you may not be interested in it, but I've got on the left, and I think it's on yours as well. Not sure, but some definitions of this particular phrase from Vine's Expository Dictionary and Thayer's Greek Lexicon. Not that there are sources of authority for interpretation, but to show that the grammar will allow that it's the spirit characterized by prophecy, and that it's not saying that it's talking about the spirit that produces prophecy. But nevertheless, here's my suggestion as you look at chapter 19, verse 10. So let's go over there. And we'll start in verse 9. So he's, you see back up above, in verse, let me see where I want to start here. You'll notice verse 1, he said, heard a loud voice like a great multitude, praising God. And then you'll note verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God. And then verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. That is, believe what the Word of God says about Jesus. Worship God. So don't worship me, worship God. Now what's the next word? For. So now a reason is given. Why do you worship God, not an angel? For the testimony of Jesus, what he says, no, the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of, in fact, the little word the actually occurs in the original text. I did not know why the translator didn't put it there. I found a couple of versions that did. Is the spirit of the prophecy. What prophecy? The revelation. And that's what the revelation is about from the first chapter to the end. Don't worship me, for the spirit, the characteristic of this prophecy is all about Jesus, and that's what that book of Revelation is about. So if that's a correct interpretation, it's based, one, on the context, and two, the harmony of the entire book. So that's what we suggest to you as you interpret. Here we do have a question that you can answer readily, I think. Is there anything in the verse or the context that indicates the angel is saying that the nature of prophecy is general, is spiritual, not literal, and should always be interpreted this way? Y'all find anything in the text that indicated that? You didn't, did you? But this book I'm talking to you about, Upholding AD 70 Doctrine, that's the premise. That this verse is saying the nature of prophecy is spiritual, not literal. It's just not in the text. As far as I can find it, I haven't been able to find it. So, any other comments or questions about Revelation 19:10? So here's a book written with that verse as its heading, but that verse does not uphold the premise of this very doctrine that's being defended. It's just not in the text. So if you talk with somebody about it, they say, here's what that means. They show me in the text. Where does it say that? And then show them why. John was told not to worship the angel because it's all about Jesus. That's the idea. All right, so look at Galatians chapter 4. So I started with a verse that is the heading of one of the proponents of this doctrine, Max King, who's been in debates with gospel preachers over this very question. So here's Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. Now you'll note in your lesson, some of the AD advocates say this is the key of the Bible. This is the key, that unlocks the truth about the AD 70 doctrine. And so it's a very important passage to AD proponents. All right, so what they do is, they say, originally Isaac wasn't the heir, but he came to be the heir. And so there was a time lapse there where the heirship went from Ishmael to Isaac. And they say that's what this verse is about. And that what it's talking about is the transition from national Israel, God's promises to national Israel, to spiritual Israel. And that transition was completed in AD 70. You say, where did he get all this in here? That's a good question. But that's the idea. And then they build their doctrine on this idea that here is a promise, the Abrahamic promises starts in Genesis 12, and then you read about it on up through the birth of Isaac, and then it's repeated through Isaac and Jacob, and yet they say it was forecasting this philosophy that undergirds this view that's held today. When you look at the text of chapter 4:21, how does he introduce verse 21 following? What's the issue at hand? Let's say you're not sure what all the allegory means. What question is he dealing with, verse 21? Whether or not you should go back under the law. And what was the signal act that was being used to represent that we should respect, even Gentiles should respect and be under the old law? Circumcision. You read Galatians, that's all the way through. So, do you want to be under the law? That's verse 21. Or don't you listen to what the law says? The law will teach you better. And then he tells this story, which we'll look at. But look at chapter 5. Verse 1. So, forget your chapter division. He just talked about this, and he said, here, the law teaches you this, and uses the story of Isaac and Ishmael. But here in chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ had us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. It's not just the act of being circumcised, but that circumcision puts you in a covenant relationship with God so you can enjoy the blessings that come through Christ. And he said, that's not the case. If you put your trust in the law, you are severed from the grace that's found in Christ. And he said, you have fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It's by faith. Not through circumcision, not through lineage, not through blood, not through race. It is through faith. Now, he appeals to the law in this story that's in the Old Testament. Now, since Paul appealed to a historical story and showed a scriptural application in the New Testament, can I take any historical story in the Old Testament and call it a divine allegory and make application? If I can find some kind of resemblance? No. Why not? If this story written by Moses was designed by God to be an allegory, or if Paul used it correctly in that way, by what power did Moses do it and Paul do it? Holy Spirit. In other words, you've got to be a prophet either to prophesy that this story has that fulfillment, or a prophet to say, here's what that story meant in God's plan. And so, I think we looked at that in 2 Peter chapter 1 when we talked about types and antitypes. That the prophets talked about the Christ, didn't understand everything they were saying, but he said the same Holy Spirit is guiding the men who are preaching the gospel to you today, and they're explaining what the Holy Spirit meant back there through those prophets. So anyway, here we have this story, and it is a historical story. Now you'll note verse 23, there's a bond woman. And of course that's Hagar. She was a slave. And there's a free woman, and of course that's Sarah. And each woman had a son. The bond woman's son was Ishmael. The free woman's son was Isaac. We know the story. He said, verse 24, what do these two women represent? Two covenants. Two covenants. So, the one proceeding from Mount Sinai. So, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments were given. The nation was God's special nation. He told them that in Exodus 19. He brought them to the mountain, gave them the Ten Commandments, became the foundation of their national law. And so, proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to what? The present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. So that represents those who are under the guidance of, subscribed to the religion of Jerusalem. That would be the Jewish religion. Jerusalem was the capital, was it not? Of the Jewish society. So it's not the city itself, it's the religion that's tied inseparably to the city. God said, I'll put my name there. This was his city. And the law and the religion that emanated from that place and that event. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So you got the mother of Jerusalem, its children are those who subscribe to the law of Mount Sinai. Then you've got the free woman, and he says, the Jerusalem above, she represents Jerusalem above, and those who are her children as Christians are free through faith. So, verse 28, you brethren like Isaac are children of promise. And verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. That's really the point. We're not depending on being Jews to inherit the promises of Abraham. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's not through Ishmael. Now, I have on your lesson a question. Is there any indication that the purpose of this allegory was based on the transition of inheritance from Ishmael to Isaac, and that it pictured a time of transition of inheritance from physical to spiritual Israel? Is there anything in that text that you've ever come up with that idea? And if you have, we'll need to talk, and you'll have to show me where it's at. I haven't found it. But that's what they make that do this. There was this transition that God had culminating in AD 70, the transition from physical Israel to spiritual Israel, and then all of God's prophecies were fulfilled. Now, if there's this transition taking place that was not culminated until AD 70, where does that leave the Galatians? The Galatian letter preceded AD 70. Could they fully enjoy justification through Jesus if it had not been culminated in A.D. 70? If this transition had not been completed? And yet you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. And he said, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Were they rescued? Yes. Did they have the forgiveness of sins? Yes. I've got some other verses there. But look over at chapter 3, Verse 26. Somebody say, well, that was what would happen in AD 70. But wait, look at chapter 3, 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When did that happen? AD 70? Read the text. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, etc. So they were presently, at the time the letter was written, I'm not sure exactly when the Galatian letter was written, but it was pre-AD 70. And they are enjoying all of the blessings that Christ came to make possible so far as justification and forgiveness. So this passage simply assumes something that is not in the text, it's not true, and it's used to try to undergird this view that God intended a transition period to begin and then to be culminated in AD 70, a physical heir. Ishmael was the original heir, but remember he was cast out when Isaac was born. And so there's this transition that was to say that there's this period of time and finally those who are in Christ enjoy the heirship through Isaac. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. At least remember somewhere back in one of the classes we talked about it. Alright, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. What is in the world? Does it mean that Abraham would inherit the world? Well, if you talk to a one who believes that doctrine, he'll equate that to world with the city or country that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews chapter 11. And so he inherited a world, that's the city or country he was looking for, Hebrews chapter 11. It's the new heavens and the new earth of 2 Peter 3. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so he inherited the world, all of which refer to the passing away of Judaism in AD 70. Folks, I would have never got these ideas if I hadn't read their literature. But that's what they make it mean. I don't know how you get to those conclusions without some help, but that's what they make it mean. And so, in Matthew chapter 5 and 18 and 24:35, which we'll look at here, the passing away of this world, the heaven and earth passing away, is also made to refer not to the end of time, but to AD 70. All right. Look at chapter 4, 12 of Romans. Let's suppose you don't know anything about AD 70 doctrine. Maybe you really don't care. But you're trying to understand the passage. What it means that Abraham was heir of the world. And of course, you look at the context. So, if you look in verse 13, you have this heir of the world. And so, you start in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So that he might be what? Father. That talking about physical biology? Father? No. Father of who? All that believe. He would inherit a world of believers. He'd be the father. The father of those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. The father of circumcision, not only to those who are of the circumcision, but who follow in what? So he's the father of who? Those who do what? Follow in the steps of the faith of our father, Abraham. Now that's the setting for this statement that we are looking at in 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, should I start in verse 13 and not look at the context? Or let the context determine what's being talked about that Abraham expected to receive as a father? It's those who are of faith like Abraham. No, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now go down to verse 16. For this reason it is of faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the who? Your version may say seed. seed, our descendants, this version says. He was the father of these descendants. He inherited the world. Not talking about sun, moon, stars, earth. The world of believers is the idea. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so that's the context of the passage. And so you can read verse 16 through 18 and see that that's the idea. So when you read Galatians chapter 3, look at Galatians chapter 3. So we were looking at Galatians just a moment ago in chapter 4, this allegory. Look at chapter 3. Pretty clear here, beginning in verse 7. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are what? Sons. Descendants. Heirs. Abraham had a big, big family. Not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believers. Heir of the world. That's the idea. And so, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 7. That pretty much makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Look at verse 29 of chapter 3. He says they were baptized into Christ in verse 26 and 27. And 29, he said, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's, what? Descendant. See, heirs according to promise. That's what God promised. So anyway, take those in mind as you interpret Romans chapter 4, the context, harmony. Who wrote Romans? Who wrote Galatians? Paul. Right. The one can serve to interpret the other, can it not? All right. Alright, look at Matthew 5. I can only mention this in passing. Let me see, I've only got here about 7 minutes left, so let's see what we'll look at this. Well, Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, AD 70, we'll take that, heaven and earth pass away, make it refer to AD 70. Not the end of time, AD 70. And so they're saying that at AD 70, everything was completed. And that's the end of all prophecy and all of God's plans. And so this particular text is not talking about whether all prophecy were fulfilled by AD 70. Let me ask you something. Are you still enjoying the blessings of Old Testament prophecy today? Are you? Which one? We've been talking about it for 20 minutes. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes. And every time someone is baptized into Christ, they become whose son? Abraham. Right? So all prophecies did not have their complete fulfillment in the sense of there's not other people enjoying the blessings of these prophecies. But AD 70 says nothing looks beyond AD 70. No heaven, no hell, no second coming, those kind of things. And so they'll use passages like this one. Look at Matthew 24:35. We talked about this when we discussed Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's the same lesson as Matthew 5. The point is, what I say will happen. And then they'll be true to the end of time. That's the point in Matthew chapter 5. All right, our last verse here, we've got about 5 minutes. Let's go to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, he began talking about the faith of Abraham. And look down at verse 16. They desire a better, and a country's in italics. That's the idea, a better place. That is a heavenly one. So the idea is that Abraham was looking, verse 10, for a city. He was looking for a city, a country, a place. And this has been a passage that's been very, very dear to me, because here's Abraham, lived 2,000 years before Christ. If I understand the text, Abraham was looking for heaven. And so, but the AD 70 doc says no. He was looking for AD 70. Well, reading the text we have here on your lesson, what in the context is contrasted with this heavenly country? What's it contrasted with? So look in your text in verse 9. What is it contrasted with in verse 9? Land of promise, the foreign land. Did he ever live in that land? He didn't? He didn't inherit it, but he did live in that land. It says he was looking for a land of promise. And so, but he said it's a foreign land, as somebody in the class pointed out. And so, look at verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations. Is that something on earth? Was he looking for that? And note in verse 13, these all died in faith without receiving the promises. Did the Jews ever get the promised land? Yes, they did, didn't they? But he's not talking about that. He said, these, having seen them and witnessed them from a distance, and having confessed that they're strangers and exiles where? On the earth. So where's this city? Where is it at on the earth that he's looking for? It's not. There's no city on the earth. It's heaven. See? Abraham was looking for heaven. A city that contained the same kind of people he was, believers in God. And what a place it would be for him to spend eternity. Well, anyway, there's a lot, some other verses there you can read, but I say I'm out of time. So, again, I say maybe our study today, there's some things about it that were not clear, but at least we've introduced it. And you can go back and look in your notes if you're ever confronted with this AD 70 doctrine. Since we're talking about eschatology in the end of time, I thought it was worthwhile to look at those views. Now, the Lord willing, Wednesday night will be our last class on eschatology. We'll have a review, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night.